Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Well, tonight we're back in our most enlightening series on a alphabetical study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 6. And we have been looking at the various titles and names given to God the Son, and how each name or each title unfolds for us a facet of Messiah's multifaceted character. And so tonight we're in the C section of this study. We'll be looking at the term Christ, which of course is the anglicized version of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. In Hebrew, obviously you know that the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach. But before we get started on that, we are headed back to Israel for this ministry's 47th gospel outreach. And we would appreciate you considering supporting us. Our support continues to dwindle as apostasy and lukewarmness in the church continue to rise and increase. But nonetheless, the foundation of the Lord stand sure, and the Lord knows them that are His. We have the ministry, Berit Chadashah Ministries, which I lead. That is a Hebrew word for new covenant. And we have our fall newsletter. It's available. It's free. You can go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, and you can pick up a copy or look at it there. If you would like to subscribe to our newsletter, just sign up on our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Also, every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time, I host a Bible teaching show with Dr. Daniel Woodhead and a frequent guest, August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy. You can check that program out on the Now Network at www.thenownetwork.org. We're on every Thursday at 3 p.m. and I'm on two shows per month, and Dr. Woodhead with his teachings, good teachings, he's on the other two times a month. All of my teachings are done on location in Israel. Not many programs can make that boast today. Every episode that we film is in Israel. And we are headed back to Israel for the 47th Gospel Outreach, which will be March 10th through March 20th, coming up here in about 5 weeks. So again, we would ask for your financial help. We can't do this without financial help. And it's getting to the point now where we might even not be able to do that. Due to lack of funds, lack of support, there's such a indifference towards the Word of God today. And we have more viewers online than even here. So again, it's hard not to be discouraged by it, just the utter lack of indifference and people putting more priority on mundane things instead of solid teaching from the Word of God, because the teaching of God's Word enables one to learn about the mind of God, His plan, His will, and His ways. And nothing's more important in life than that. So, again, we meet here every Friday evening. You're welcome to come. We meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip is 75231. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can at our ministry phone number, 214-356-2583. So that is all the contact information. We also have available books. I've written 7 books. They're available also on our ministry website. This is Reaching the Jews for Jesus, and this is the second volume of our one-on-one witnessing encounters with the Jewish people in Israel, sharing the gospel with them. And again, not many ministries are making a concerted effort to reach the Jewish people with the gospel, let alone the Jewish people in Israel. But this ministry has been doing that now for the last 20 years, and we will continue doing it whether anyone shows up or not. We will continue doing it, and God will make a way where there is no way. So again, we are looking forward to heading back to the promised land that we may share the gospel with the Jewish people. Well, onwards and upwards, folks, we are in our series called The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 6. And we have been looking at all the names and titles associated with the marvelous second person of the Divine Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Part 6. And tonight, one of the most common names for God the Son is Christ. Again, that's the anglicized word from the Greek word Christos, which you know means anointed. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, and the Hebrew word Mashiach, we get the English transliteration of that as Messiah. So the first name tonight we'll look at for Jesus is Christ. And there are numerous references in the New Testament that applies the title Christ to Jesus of Nazareth. We'll just pick one, John 6:69. And we'll go to that scripture passage. And it says there, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Shimon Kefa's confession, or Simon Peter's confession there. The second major confession Peter makes, declaring that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And whenever we see the word Christ in the New Testament, with it come a wonderful triad of names, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. These three words are moved around in interchangeable and interesting ways. Sometimes they are taken separately, and the Savior is exalted as Lord, or as Jesus, or as Christ. Then we have such combinations as Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus, or our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. The very Christ, we also have that term. As Christ is the most familiar of all the titles of our Lord, and especially coupled in the epistles with the name given him before he was born, Jesus, let us try then to consider its implications. No messianic title is more often met with the narrative of the Gospels than the simple Christ. In his humility, he is declared the Christ. In his exaltation, Jesus is declared the Christ. In his sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is declared to be Christ. Well, let me even go further back. His pre-existence, he is declared Christ. And of course, when he returns, he is known as the Christ. The Hebrew word for Christ, as I mentioned earlier, is Mashiach or Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christos or anointed. For instance, we find in Psalm 2:2, he is spoken of as God's anointed. That was his official designation and occurs in the four Gospels about 50 times. That's amazing. The name Christ occurs 50 times in the Gospels. That's quite interesting. Christ is the most common name for Jesus in the New Testament. And we could spend weeks studying this name alone. We won't do that. I won't bore you, right? But 50 times it is found in the Gospels, and it's applied mainly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's usually given with the article prefixed, the Christ. So when we call Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, it's articular, meaning the article "the" is in front of it, setting him off to be the one and only true Christ. Folks, our Lord warned us in the Olivet Discourse that many false Christs would come, and they would particularly proliferate or greatly multiply during the tribulation period, culminating in the Antichrist. But when we talk about Jesus, Yeshua, we are talking about the Christ, unique, singular, and He alone is the true Christ. It's unfortunate that many instances in the Greek text where you have the article in front of Christ, which would be English "the," they don't include the article. They leave it out when they should include it to exclusively exalt and magnify Jesus the Christ. But in Christ the Messiah, the burden of the Old Testament had come and offered himself as the Christ, the deliverer of the Jews. Remember, I laugh when I read New Testament liberal scholarship say that Jesus never claimed to be God and never claimed to be the Messiah. They assert that the early church, 100, 200 years later, put that in his mouth to make the Christian faith stand out. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. It was Caiaphas himself, the high priest, who placed Jesus under divine and solemn oath, asking him, "I ask you whether you tell us, I adjure you by the living God, whether you tell us you be the Mashiach, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did Jesus blanch? Did he hesitate? Did he back off and say, "Okay, guys, this is getting too serious for me. I don't want to be handed over to the Romans and be crucified. Let me modify my statement." No, he affirmed unequivocally. He said, "I am." Isn't that interesting? You have the Christ now associated with the great I Am, Jehovah or Yahweh God. Jesus said, "I am." And then he goes on to warn Caiaphas of his coming judgment by this Son of Man. And he went on to say to Caiaphas, not only "I am the Christ, but you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God, coming in the clouds of heaven." Isn't that interesting that as Jesus' first coming and his ministry to die as the sacrifice for man's sins was coming to an end, before Caiaphas the high priest, he alludes to Caiaphas that he will return as the Mashiach, as the Messiah. It will be found that the general use of the title Christ is associated with Old Testament prophecies. Now remember, Christ or Mashiach or Messiah is one who is anointed to carry out a particular office. In the Old Testament, that would be priests, kings, and prophets. If you check that out, they were all anointed to their respective offices and thus reckoned as God's anointed one to carry out an aspect of God's will and plan. Jesus, of course, was anointed as the preeminent prophet, Deuteronomy 18, as our great high priest, Hebrews 9, and as king, Revelation 19. Jesus is the one who is anointed prophet, priest, and king, of whom Moses and the prophets gave witness. Twice in Luke 24, Jesus said that the Bible, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, pointed and foretold his coming as Mashiach, as Christos, as the Christ. And guess what? His followers then later came to be known not as Jesusites, but as Christians. Unfortunately, in some quarters of the Messianic movement today, that word Christian is eschewed by them because of the infamous history the Christian church has shamefully treating the Jewish people. Well, that's no reason to shed a biblical label any more than it would be for me to say, you know, I can't call Jesus the Christ because many people have abused his name and done iniquity under that name. Well, that doesn't affect the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, or in English we call him the Christ. So it is with Christians. The term is biblical. It's found three times in the New Testament, and it is used of born-again followers of Jesus Christ. Note they're not named after Jesus. They're named after who He is, and that is Christ, Messiah. Both believing Gentiles and Jews in the New Testament are called Christians. It's a biblical term, and we should not be ashamed to use that term because of the fact there are many false Christians out there, any more than we should not call Jesus Christ because many false Christs are out there. You see, the reasoning that they try to use in not wanting to say they're Christian is poor, it's unhistorical, and it's intellectually dishonest. So that's just a pet peeve of mine that I have. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, he said that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus demonstrates that He is Messiah. Now, in my notes here, they use the word prove, that His resurrection proved He was the Messiah. And maybe I'm just, quibbling over semantics, but Jesus was already the Messiah, the Christ, before He rose from the dead. That He didn't need to prove who He was. The resurrection simply confirmed what He already was. And so Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Adon," that's Hebrew for Lord, "and Christ." So He is both God and the Messiah. "It is the Holy Spirit who communicates to us the blessings represented by all the names of the Savior. So He is the anointed one of God, and we share in His anointing in a lesser sense." Our anointing is not equal with Jesus. "But in a lesser sense, it is given to us from Him. Only can it be said of Jesus that the Spirit of God was given to Him without measure," as John tells us in his gospel. "But in Jesus' threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, He is God's anointed." He is Mashiach. He is the Christ. "As the anointed prophet, that we might have His teaching," John 14:26, John 16:13. "As the anointed high priest, that we might partake of His atoning sacrifice and intercession on our behalf," John 16:24, Hebrews 7:25. "And as the anointed king, that we might enjoy His gifts and co-reigning with Him in the kingdom of God. So we are Christians. We too have His anointing, and with that anointing, we are priests with God, we are kings with God, and we are prophets in that we declare the Word of God. Again, all on a lesser scale, because Jesus alone possesses God's anointing without limit, without measure. Anybody who tells you that their little Jesus is running around, or little gods, saying they can do the same things Jesus can do, they are deceived and they're blaspheming God. Only Jesus alone has the power to do what He did throughout His ministry and what He will do when He returns. You got many people claiming they can raise the dead and heal the sick. Fine, show us the proof. The proof is in the pudding. If you're going out and claiming you're healing in the name of Christ, and I'm saying God can heal, but He doesn't act through one particular person and everybody has to go to Him to receive healing, you don't find that in the New Testament. And if you claim that God is healing through your anointed ministry, provide the medical proof. All these faith healers claim that God is healing people they're laying hands on, but you notice they never provide medical proof for it. So that should be a big question mark there. "With Christ's ascension on high, His new place as the risen, glorified Lord measures our place in the glory He entered and fixes such a position before God. Thus, while His official title as Christ occurs about 50 times in the four Gospels, it is associated in the book of Acts with His exaltation. And the word Christ in that sense is mentioned 20 times. And then you have the epistles, where the title Christ is mentioned upwards of 300 times, where it is used to define our privileged position or standing before God. Thus, as believers, we are in Christ, whether alive or dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. It is Jesus Christ who is the head of His body, the church. There is only one head. Christ functions, Jesus as the Christ functions as the creator, the builder, and the head of the church. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament where one man is designated the title of being head of the church and the shepherd of all Christians. It's not in the New Testament. There's only one head for the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that plain in his epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians. And we are under his head, and we function and act as his body. So the head who's anointed flows his anointing through us that we may preach the gospel and do the work of his ministry. The church is the ongoing ministry of Jesus during his absence from the earth. It is Christ who is the head of his body, and Jesus and his redeemed children as that one body are inseparable. And of course, Paul talks about the analogy of the church being the body of Christ with Jesus as its head in 2 Corinthians 12. Check that out. In this divine name of Christ for Jesus, then, we see expanded in a full and glorious way. We see it expanded in his resurrection and ascension and in his return to this earth. So moving on. So Jesus is called the Christ 50 times in the Gospels, 20 times in Acts. And then over 300 times in the epistles. And like I said, it is the most common title or name for Jesus in the Bible. And then moving on, another compound title for the Lord Jesus is Jesus Christ. We have Christ under one, and two, we have Jesus Christ. By the way, Jesus Christ is not his last name. As one child asked his father, it's a title. If we were living in first century Israel during the earthly days of the Savior, he would be called Yeshua ben Yosef. That's how people were known. Their last name was associated with the name of their father. So it would be Jesus, son of Joseph. Although, of course, the gospel writers, knowing about the virgin birth and realizing Jesus has no earthly father, they'll say Joseph, that was supposed or assumed to be his father. But the combination given of his full and majestic appellation, Lord Jesus Christ, they are profitable to study. You know, we pass over that name and just think nothing of it. Oh, Jesus Christ. And of course, some people use it as a curse word. In movies, they'll say, oh, Jesus Christ. You know, what I find interesting is when I go to Israel and I'll see a movie on there, and when they say Jesus Christ, like a curse word, unfortunately. One night I discovered as I was watching the subtitles in Hebrews, and they said Jesus' name several times. I noticed, you know what they translate that into Hebrew? This is going to blow your mind. They translate it Elohim, God. So they don't translate it when the guy says Jesus Christ. They don't translate it Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew. They translate it Elohim. And several times I noticed that on my 46 visits to Israel. I usually don't watch a lot of TV, but that I found that very interesting. There's some subconscious thing going on here in the national consciousness of secular Israel or something, because they're indirectly acknowledging Jesus to be Elohim, God. And note also that sinful man knows that there is something special about Jesus Christ above and beyond all the other leaders of the world religions. You don't hear anybody curse and say, oh, Brahman, or oh, Muhammad, or oh, Isaiah. No, they make it a point to say Jesus Christ. And the reason why is they're in spiritual rebellion against the one true God and His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Which Israel, when they translate that on TV or a movie, when someone's blasphemously using His name as a curse word, they translate it as Elohim. Now, if you can explain that reason, I'd love to hear your theory. But again, they're even indirectly affirming the deity of Messiah Jesus. Every time. Every single time that name comes up. So the name Jesus Christ occurs some six times in the Gospels, but more frequently in the epistles, the Pauline epistles, where it is used some 66 times. And in Peter, 12 times. And in John, and in John's three epistles, 9 times. In the union of the two names, herewith described, the former Jesus is emphatic by its position. The second, Christ, being subsidiary and explanatory. In other words, Jesus is His name. Christ explains who He is. He is Mashiach. He is the Messiah. And it's, again, Jewish history indicts themselves in their unbelief. Nowhere do you have, in the long course of false messiahs in Jewish history, any one of them with the title Christ or Mashiach behind them. Jesus is the only one. Again, is this a subconscious admission on their part? That, hey, yeah, Yeshua is the Messiah, which we know that He is. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ, this union of names, means Jesus the Messiah, while in the epistles it implies Jesus who humbled Himself but is now exalted and glorified as Christ. This fact shows that care must be taken to examine the various combinations of this, of Jesus and Christ. All He was is Jesus. He is as Christ. You can't separate the two. Again, I refer you to liberal scholarship. About a decade ago, I was switching around on the channels, and I happened to come across a horrible documentary on PBS called From Jesus to Christ. And this is taught now in many of our seminaries in the United States, particularly of the liberal stripe. And they teach that Jesus was just a humble, itinerant, precocious rabbi who had no messianic aspirations, but His followers forced that upon Him. And it got Him in trouble with the Jewish and Roman authorities until finally the only solution was to be to get rid of Him. But He never formally put His life on the line claiming to be the Messiah. That title of Christ was then later added to the name of Jesus some 200 years later. What is our response to that? Balderdash, poppycock, nonsense. Because the internal evidence of Scripture shows that Jesus was believed and professed to be the Christ, and He Himself professed to be the Christ. What did He say to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Let's go there. If Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, what do you do with John 4? Well, they'll say, the liberals will say, oh, they just wrote that in later on. But the Lord Jesus declared to a woman of ill repute, this is the grace of God, that Jesus would personally come to a promiscuous woman and reach out to her and bring her the wonderful reality of salvation under the metaphor of living water. I can't think of many priests, pastors, or ministers today that would deign to reach out to such a character like the woman of Samaria. They're too good for that, right? They have more important things to do. But our Lord reaches down and to the most base in society to exalt them with salvation in Him, whereby He is glorified in the end. What does He say to the lady here? Well, she was keen enough to realize that Jesus' prescient ability to unveil her life to her accurately led her to believe, man, she's thinking this is a prophet here. And then she goes from prophet to Messiah. And And we read here in John 4:25, the woman said to him, I know that Mashiach is coming, who is called Christ. That's an editorial edition by John. So John gives the Hebrew term Messiah, and then in parentheses, who is called Christos in the Greek. So he's obviously writing to a Jewish and a Greek or a Gentile audience. She says, I know that when the Messiah is coming, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we got to wait for the Messiah. I'm just a subordinate prophet to that coming Messiah. No, he doesn't say that. John 4:26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So right there, the Lord Jesus Christ dispels all doubts and affirms that he is Mashiach. Jesus, the humbled man of Nazareth, Christ, the risen Lord, together tell all the story. You can't separate Messiah from Yeshua. They are one and the same person. Then there's another title that's given in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, and that's the inverse of this, folks. What do I mean? Instead of Jesus Christ, we also have in the New Testament the word Christ Jesus. That is also used in the Scripture. This inverse of the previous combination, Jesus Christ, denotes the now exalted one who once humbled himself. While Jesus Christ is a title common enough to all the epistles, Christ Jesus is almost wholly confined to the writings of Paul. Now, Peter uses the phrase Christ Jesus twice in his second epistle. Jude does not use it, neither does John in his epistle and Revelation. I like what New Testament scholar Walter Scott says about this significance. He says, quote, the apostles and writers of the New Testament were converted when Jesus was on the earth, except Paul, whose first acquaintance with Christ was formed in glory with the events of his conversion in Acts 9. Hence, he and they speak of Jesus as they knew him. In this way, we account for the rare occurrences of Paul's favorite title, Christ Jesus, in other than Pauline writings. Only Peter and John use it, but Paul uses it the most. Why? Well, the theory is, as Walter Scott goes on to tell us, that Peter, John, and the others, first knowing Jesus on earth, speak and write of him as Jesus Christ. While Paul, first knowing Jesus in his exalted and resurrection glory, uses the expressive title not found in the Gospels, and he uses Christ Jesus to underscore that fact. Moving on, we have another combination here for Jesus being the Christ, and that is Christ the Lord. Now that was first used by the angels when they appeared in the fields of Bethlehem to announce what? Okay. Get tired of doing that. The shepherds came to, or the angels came to the shepherds and declared to them that today, born in this day in the city of David, is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. The Holy Spirit used a similar phrase when he assumed godly Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Luke 2:26. It was the same phrase, the anointing of the Lord, or the anointed Lord, or Christ the Lord, that is used throughout the New Testament. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, declaring that the resurrection confirmed Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, said, no, assuredly, that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. We mentioned that earlier. While the consummation of these two names, Lord and Christ, became his as the result of his resurrection and his ascension The angel messenger at his birth affirmed that he was born a Savior, while at the same time he was born Messiah. He didn't become Lord or Messiah during his life. He wasn't adopted by God as Messiah or his son. He was born already that. So that ends all speculation there. And then another title used for Jesus is Christ. We've seen Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ the Lord, and now Christ of God. Luke 9:20. We'll go to that verse and we'll read it here. Luke 9:20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. Each evangelist gives Peter's confession of the Master's Messiahship and deity differently. In Matthew 16:16, that verse has it, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Mark, he simply says, the Christ. In Luke, what we just read here, he's called the Christ of God. While we have come to regard Christ as a proper name and use it without the article, in the gospel narratives, the article "the" is habitually used. We've already discussed the reasons why for that. In Peter's confession, as given by Matthew, the emphatic and definite force of the article is prominent as well. You are the anointed, the Son of God, the living. That's literally how Matthew 16:16 reads in the Greek. The precise form of expression, the Christ of God, is peculiar to Luke and agrees substantially with the Lord's Christ in Luke 2:26. Then, moving on, we have another phrase used of Jesus as Messiah, and that is Christ, the chosen of God. Christ, the chosen of God. And that that is found in Luke 23:35, 1 Peter 2:4-5. We'll put Luke 23 up here. Luke 23:35. The twin references to our Lord as being chosen of God has significance. Greek New Testament scholar W.E. Vine says that the term chosen signifies to take with the implication that what is taken is eligible or suitable. Hence, to choose by reason of suitability. It is in this sense that it is used as expressive of God's delight in Jesus as His chosen one to be Messiah. So when it came to the redemption of a lost world, God looked around the courts of heaven and said, whom shall I send? And no doubt God, the second person of the Trinity, knowing His role beforehand from eternity past, said, here am I, Lord, send me. Echoing Isaiah 6. God chose Jesus because of His perfect suitability to die as the Savior of the world. Thus, He was not only chosen of God, but at Calvary, afflicted of God. So we see here Jesus as the Messiah, chosen of God. And next we see Jesus as the Christ in the role being the Son of God. Acts 9:20. Acts 9:20. We'll go there. Immediately, this is talking about the Apostle Paul. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. One of the blessed features of Paul's conversion was immediately after he was saved, what did he do? He went to the synagogues to declare the Messiahship and deity of Jesus. Soon after his miraculous transformation, Paul made a habit of going into the synagogues on the Sabbath to declare that Jesus of Nazareth is not only Messiah, but he is the Son of God. So I'm running out of room up here. So we'll write this up. Christ the Son of God. My handwriting is atrocious, but Acts 9:20, Christ is the Son of God. Then Jesus is known as the Christ in that he is also called Christ, Son of Blessed. Mark 14:61. And again, we allude to when Jesus was on, when he was held before the Sanhedrin for his ecclesiastical trial. Caiaphas, the presiding high priest and head of the Sanhedrin, put the Lord Jesus under oath before God. And he asked him, saying, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" So again, Christ refers to Jesus' claims to be the promised Messiah. But look at what follows. Son of the Blessed. This refers to Jesus' claim to deity. By the way, this is the only New Testament use of the expression Son of the Blessed, and it is an example of Jewish wording that avoided using God's name. So what we see here is clearly the high priest Caiaphas was asking this question in hopes that Jesus would affirm it and open himself up to the formal charges of blasphemy, which carried the death penalty under the law of Moses. Both Matthew and Luke, in their separate accounts of Christ's silence before the high priest, have simply the Son of God. But in Mark, we have the use of the Blessed as a name of God. And Paul said to Timothy, using the same expression, he called it the glorious gospel of the blessed God and of the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy 1:11 and 6:15. So you have a similar usage there. And of course, Paul calls Jesus in Romans 9:5, God blessed forever. Romans 9:5 is another great text of the apostles affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Applied to God, blessed means one worthy of praise or to celebrate with praises, acknowledging his goodness. And then in Acts 9:22, we have the phrase, the very Christ, Acts 9:22. Again, that's the chapter that tells us about Paul's encounter with the risen Savior and his subsequent conversion. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus was the very Christ. So, very is a word that... So Paul says he is the very Christ. The word very there is added for emphasis, punctuation, or exclamation mark, if you will, concerning Jesus' Messiahship. He is the very Christ. And then lastly, probably the most, the most common occurrence where Jesus' messiahship and deity are affirmed in the same title is the term the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many scripture passages for that usage. This, no doubt, is a majestic title that introduces most of Paul's epistles and closes Paul's epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord denotes Jesus' deity. Christ affirms him as Messiah. And in Paul's opening benediction and closing, he will invoke this title, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, 1 Timothy 4:22. And there are so many other passages where Paul uses this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, here. So these are just sample verses. There are a whole plethora of verses that that use this term. James, the book of James, speaks of our Lord by name only twice, and on both occasions he gives him the full title of reverence. The Lord Jesus Christ, James 1:1, James 2:1. Coupling him in one case on equal terms with God, and the other adding further epithets of divine dignity in context, which greatly enhance the significance of these two terms, Lord and Christ. When James speaks of Christ as the Lord of glory, the glory seems to stand here in opposition to the name, our Lord Jesus Christ, further ensconcing him in his divine majesty. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, as believers and followers of Him, we are affirming His deity and His messiahship at the same time. We have His authority, His divine authority in Lord, His manhood in Jesus, His glory in Christ. Together, this trio of names reveals that His power is inseparably linked with His humanity, deity, and present exaltation. And then another title, moving on from Christ, we have another title peculiar to the people of Israel. And that is Messiah is also referred to as the Consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25. The Consolation of Israel. We're running out of space here, so. Luke 2:25, the Consolation of Israel. And this is used in the context of the aged prophet Simeon, who spoke of him as the one who he had waited for as, quote, the Consolation of Israel. Luke 2:25 with 28:30. While it is true that he came to impart consolation or to bind up the brokenhearted, yet what Simeon implied in Luke 2 was that Jesus himself was the consolation of his covenant people, the Jewish people of Israel. When he came to his public ministry, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as a comforter. And that such a comforter, the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead, would come in Jesus' absence and act in the role as a one who consoles or comforts. John chapters 14 through 16. The early church walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:31. The consolation Jesus imparts and also is in himself is the comfort faith, hope, love, joy, and peace whereby we can stand up against all attacks from unsaved men and the devil and his demons. Jesus is precious to the hearts of the saints because every spiritual blessing is wrapped up in Him. No matter what our need may be, He is there to meet that legitimate need. Sadly, there are multitudes, millions, dare I say even several billions, that fail to find consolation in the Lord Jesus Christ through whatever excuse unbelief may offer them. To such then the tragic words of Jesus apply when He said, "You will not come to me." You will not come to me, Jesus says, that you might have life. And for all those who fail to find consolation in Jesus, they will die in their sin and will find no consolation hereafter. How we need to echo forth anew the message of the prophet Isaiah. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God, Isaiah 40, verse 1. And that's what Jesus came to do. And the comforting and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the role of comforter is the legacy He has left, the church that He is building. The Jews have a saying to this day when they express their anticipation and desire for the Messiah's coming. They say, "May I see the consolation of Israel." Well, Jesus came to be that very consolation, and for the believer today, He is ever our strong consolation in the words of Hebrews 6:18. And then closing out, we'll probably end a little early tonight, but we have another major name for Jesus. As Comforter, He is also the one who acts as Counselor. Isaiah 9:6. Counselor. Isaiah 9:6. Jesus is called the Counselor. That's supposed to be an R. Jesus is called in the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. There should be two L's there, sorry. Counselor. In His remarkable prophecy of the divine child as Israel's only hope, the prophet Isaiah gives a cluster of marvelous names we are to consider. Before us is the second of these names. His name shall be called Counselor. Scripture has much to say about counselors, good and bad. And dare I say, the whole field of secular psychology is filled with bad counselors. Because their view of man is that he is nothing more than an evolved and refined animal. They do not deal with the fact that man is a spiritual being made in the image of God. Those are bad counselors. But those who are saved and proclaim God's word in a sound and truthful way, they are the good counselors. But Jesus' name shall be called Counselor. It was Solomon who would have us know that where no counsel is, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6. But if one has many counselors, and their counsel contradicts and does not agree one with the other, there won't be much safety or wisdom in that. One might then become wearied in the multitude of their counselors, in the words of Isaiah 43:13. What you and I as Christians must guard against, what we must guard against is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1:1. Remember, it was Moses who hearkened to the counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses was at the point of leadership burnout. He was hearing and adjudicating cases all day, from early morning to late tonight, and he was burning out. And Jethro gave him wise counsel that he needs to delegate I've got two L's on here. It's the English way. So it's spelled on here, counselor. So anyway, so Jethro gave him wise counsel. And the scripture tells us that this was indeed right counsel with Jethro. But Jesus is the divine counselor. And with him comes God's wisdom. He is wonderful counselor. But those are separate words. Those are separate words. Counselor means that he gives advice. But it's more than that. The Lord, however, stands out as the counselor par excellence, for his counsel are of old, from everlasting, and they are faithful and true, Isaiah 25:1 tells us. And note also what Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, that Jesus works all things after the counsel of his own will. And his counsel is unchangeable. Hebrews 6:17. The psalmist could say in Psalm 16:7 and Psalm 73:24, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. And in Psalm 73:24, when the psalmist became bitter, enraged, and angry at the evil he was seeing at the world, at the fact that the evil and the wicked were prospering and the righteous suffering and going without. What happened? God guided him with his counsel. He counseled him through that difficult scene. Because sin and unbelief have warped the minds of men, he is in need of constant counsel from above. Without counsel from God, one is left in darkness. What a relief to know that there is a counselor able to answer our questions, solve our riddles, give us wisdom on what to do and how to act. Well, where does that counsel come from? Does it come in a whisper in an ear? Does it come from one claiming that he has a fresh word from God? No. It comes from this book and only this book and all 66 books of the Bible. You have the counsel of Jesus Christ. Such a counselor is Christ, who has a guiding mind to think for all, to direct all, to advise all. Problems may seem enigmatic, unsolvable, disturbing, but when we silence ourselves before the Lord and seek His counsel in His Word, we will find the right thing to do. When you think of counselors, when it comes to our society, there's basically two of them. There are counselors of state, and there are counselors at law. In fact, if you're a lawyer, one name for yourself is counselor. And there are also counselors of the so-called science of psychiatry and psychology. And most of that stuff, unfortunately, is mired down today in cheesy moral relativism. They don't make any judgments about their patients. If their patients are veering towards a life of immorality, they oftentimes encourage that while saying, I make no judgments, and that's the problem. And they refrain from making a moral judgment based upon the principles of God's Word. Whether it's a layman acting as counselor or a certified counselor, they then become void of counsel. State counselors of the state, these are qualified wise men of the first rank who normally will sit in a council or a cabinet with a prime minister or president to fashion and establish laws. Daniel served in this capacity as counselor to the king, according to Daniel 6:1 through 3. Then we have counselors at law. These are legally trained men and women whose work and business is to unfold and make known the law, the interpretation thereof, and how it applies in various situations. The Lord Jesus Christ is a counselor in all three areas, and He is a most perfect counselor. He is a counselor to the mind and heart. He is also a counselor for the government of God. He serves on a cabinet of three, and He functions in that trinary cabinet as God the Son. It was in the eternal counsels of the Father that God the Son, Jesus Christ, came and died for the sins of man. Both Jesus and the Father then establish and reveal God's law or His Word. In His capacity as counselor of law, Jesus has a perfect knowledge of its nature and requirements, and then is able to give counsel to His people concerning God's mind and will. Revelation 3:18. And how does Jesus then impart this counsel to His followers? Well, first and foremost, by Scripture. By Scripture. In the Word of God, we have the mind of God, the will of God. And if ours is the mind or thinking faculty of Christ, then we will come to know His thoughts on all matters. The psalmist could say, "Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Psalm 119:2. Scripture is the best and only infallible rule for our daily guidance, seeing that it reveals most fully the designs of Satan and the end of the wicked. Psalm 9:17. It manifests all the fullness of God's grace for us, and it teaches us how to live and labor. Ephesians 1:3-14 and Titus 2:11-14. Scripture counsels us in that it provides us with the best example in living. 1 Peter 2:21. Also, the Lord's counsel is given by way of His, or imparted by way of His providence. His providence. We must be honest. When God providentially intervenes, He will do so according and always according to His Word. By God's providence, we mean His overriding, superintending, and sovereign hand that controls and governs everything. Colossians 1:16-17. God's counsel by providence also is given through divine voice, assuring the heart that all is well to the believer in the gospel. God's divine word providentially is exercised in providing assurance to the one who is saved. Romans 8:28. And lastly, another main way that God's counsel is imparted is by His Spirit. Paul speaks of those in Romans 8 who are led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you will be drawn to the Word of God. And if you are walking in the Spirit, you will walk in obedience to the Word of God. None of this new revelation that takes Scripture out of context to support someone's deviant vision of something. There's only one vision, and it's inscripturated in the 66 books of the Bible. Beware of those who claim that they have a vision, a new vision from God when it comes to kingdom building of their own devising. But God guides us. He imparts to us His counsel by Scripture, His providence, and by the Spirit, in that order. Providence, God's providence, and God's Holy Spirit will then conform and lead you to God's Word. It is simple as that. God promises that He will guide us continually in this way. Isaiah 58:11. So then, take heart, take comfort, beloved, that we have the assurance that when Jesus ascended to heaven, that He sent the Holy Spirit to give counsel to the redeemed, just as He promised He would do so in John 16:13. Ours as believers, as His church, is the privilege of having an inward monitor to teach us as well as to assure us of guidance, pardon, and sonship. And all of that is found in the Word of God. All other counsel apart from that which the heavenly counselor will give us is false. It's not rocket science. If you want to discern the voice of God through the scriptures that He has inspired, you must test what is claimed as counsel, what is given as counsel, what is passed off as counsel of God. You must test it by the Word of God. All other counsel apart from the Word of God is ruinous, false, and either a product of the carnal mind or a product of demonic forces. Tragically, when King Saul turned away from the Lord and rebelled against His plan and tried to abort it by seeking to have David killed, what did he do? He not only forsook the Lord's word and His counsel, but then asked counsel of one that had a familiar demon spirit, the Witch of Endor. Of course, one debates whether it was Samuel who arose from her conjuration. We won't get into that interpretative debate tonight. But the fact remains that Saul sought out an occult medium in order to arrive at counsel on what course of action he should do concerning the battle he was to have with the Philistines the next day. So again, Jesus is the one and only supreme, infallible, and perfect counselor. There is no other one on earth who is infallible. And to say so is out and out blasphemy. There's only one who's infallible, and that is the infallible counselor, our Savior, our Messiah, the one born to be wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, our Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. Well, we'll cover one more. Jesus is also known in His plethora of divine names and titles as the covenant. He not only made a covenant with man to save him, the new covenant, He is also called the covenant. Isaiah 42:6. Isaiah 40, we'll go ahead and change counsel to 1L, although in the English 2Ls are there. Yeah, so either way, it's right. Okay, covenant, Isaiah 40. Let me see here. Isaiah 42:6, covenant. Jesus is called covenant, Isaiah 42:6. Let's go to that one. Isaiah 42:6. He not only inaugurated and ratified the new covenant, but He's called covenant. Isaiah 42:6, the prophet Isaiah speaking here of the Mashiach, the Messiah, saying that He will make Him a covenant with the people, I believe. Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. So that obviously is speaking to the Messiah. By the way, Simeon the prophet, knowing this verse, saw the beginning of this fulfillment at Christ's first coming. Remember what he said of the Christ child. He said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. No doubt Simeon knew his Bible, knew his Old Testament, and was alluding to the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42:6, where the Messiah is called a light to lighten the Gentiles, or a light to the Gentiles. From Scripture we discover that a covenant is not only a formal contract or agreement between two persons or parties, but it is also used as a divine title for the Messiah. In his prediction of Messiah, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah is found saying, "Behold, my servant, mine elect, I will give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles." Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. You can look through that whole pericope there, or parasha of Scripture. What a unique designation for the Lord Jesus Christ this is. The context, of course, given in Isaiah 42, the context makes it clear that such a title is not limited to Israel, but that the servant covenant would also be a light to enlighten the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was to be in Himself not only the mediator of the covenant, but the covenant, the actual meeting place between God and man, just as He is the peace as well as the peacemaker of Micah 5:5 and Ephesians 2:14. So in Isaiah 42:6, He not only makes covenant as the Savior of mankind, He is the covenant. And I believe that the words of Isaiah here in Isaiah 42:6 furnish us and prepare us for what this new covenant is called some 120 years later by Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant, the Berit Hadashah, and with that, the whole series of thoughts that have grown out of it. And the Lord Jesus came for the express purpose. The first time, His purpose in coming was to establish the new covenant. He said as much when He instituted the Lord's Supper out of Passover. He said that He came to establish the new covenant, of which the Passover matzah and the Passover wine represent the elements of that new covenant, His broken body and shed blood. And it is that covenant today, beloved, that you and I can only have legitimate access to God. The way back to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who made a covenant by giving up His innocent and pure life as God in the flesh to die, make payment for your sins and my sins, to die on the cross and endure the wrath of God for our sins. And through Him inaugurating that covenant, being the covenant itself, the new covenant, we have salvation. And as that mediator of the new covenant, Jesus invites all men, women, children to come to Him to find that salvation. The Bible is a covenantal book. From Genesis to Revelation, it gives us some seven covenants. Some say eight. We won't get into those covenants here and now, but the most important covenant that you need to experience and be saved from spending eternity in hell is the new covenant if you are not saved. Jesus has ratified this covenant by His substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. And it is this new covenant that we find new life, forgiveness of sins, eternal glory, and an inheritance that will not fade away or be removed, but is reserved in heaven for us forever. So come to the Lord Jesus now as the one who made covenant and is the covenant, whereby you can be saved, forgiven of all your sins by God, have a home in heaven when you die. Just believe upon Him and what He did as the covenant maker. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.